seated. On all campuses, be seated. Ridgeview is joining us this morning via video, and I don't know if you realize it or not. You probably, frankly, don't realize it, but anytime we do a video stream live from one campus to the other, it is the Baptist equivalent of a moon shot. And the reason that that is because both campuses have to make sure that they end at the exact same time so that I can come up here and start talking. So it is not an easy thing to do, and if at either campus you get the opportunity to say attaboy, attagirl to the people that helped in worship today, make sure you do so. We're meeting together via video. We only do it a handful of times a year because of the topic that we are introducing today. If you see, for the first time in several years, we're not having a critical issues forum. It will return next year, a year from this weekend, as a matter of fact, and we've already secured our speakers, we've already got our topic laid out, and we hope to always stay a year in advance so we can secure the very best speakers given the topic that will be under consideration. So you've got that to look forward to next year. This year, however, the elders decided that in its place we might ought to insert a little sermon mini-series dealing with the most critical issue that is facing our culture today, the issue of sexual ethics. We felt like we needed to do that because of the conversations that we've had with you, the conversations that we have heard from you, the social media discussions that you have had together. It began to be very apparent to us that being reminded of what God's Word says about this issue, this core issue in our life, would be very important. Now, 6 years ago, I gave a message that was titled The Theology of Our Sexual Selves. It kicked off a year-long series, really a series of smaller series from the book of Proverbs. The message itself, however, wasn't drawn from the book of Proverbs. That's because while the book of Proverbs does a really good job of laying out for us the boundaries of sexual behavior, it assumes a theology of sexual behavior that isn't ever explicitly stated in the book. So, those years ago, I felt it was important to know the whys of our sexual selves, the theology of it, before we talked about the boundaries of this aspect of our lives. Now, we no longer live in a world where it can be assumed that even the boundaries of sexual behavior are understood by the typical churchgoer, much less the theology of sex. In fact, many of you probably didn't know there was such a thing. And when we do get to manage to get the boundaries right, we often don't know the whys that drive it. We can give the right answer, we can give the dogma, but there's nothing that is underneath it, and that's why we find that Jesus followers shift their moral opinion about sexual activity in today's world at an alarming rate. So listen very closely. If you don't have transcendent answers to the transcendent questions about the practice of our sexuality, then our sexual values will always, always be driven by the cultural moment. So we need to anchor into something and hold fast to something that will help our understanding of sexuality be thoroughly biblical, lest we begin to accept as normative those aspects, those activities sexually that the Scripture prohibits. So we have to sink our roots deeply in the Word. So I want to start this 2-week message series on sexual ethics with a rebooted version of that message that I preached 6 years ago. And you say, well, why reboot it at all? Why do you need to change it? Here's why. Because just 6 years ago, I could not have conceived of all the ethical issues regarding sexuality that we wrestle with today. 6 years ago, same-sex marriage wasn't legal, and I was only given 2 boxes to check when I signed up for a 5K. I'm not kidding. This week, I signed up for a 5K, and as has been the case for multiple of the races that I run recently, I was given the opportunity to check male, female, or other. 6 years ago, that would have never been thought of. All things have changed, and this version of that message will attempt to address those issues. My prayer is, in the world that has lost its way sexually, this will help guide us in all of our thinking about human sexuality. So, find Genesis chapter 1 in your copies of God's Word. That probably will be pretty easy for most of us to find, all right? Genesis chapter 1, and if you would please find verse 26, we'll read several different sections of Scripture from the early chapters of Genesis as the basis for what we will talk about this morning. And if you would please, on both campuses, stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. Now find verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then finally, verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took up its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, folks, those passages, though frequently not thought of as a wellspring for this subject, are the fountain from which human sexuality springs, and therefore, they are the most important passages in the Bible when it comes to the whys of human sexuality. In these passages, we learn why a profusion of genders is not God's plan, why premarital sex is not God's plan, why extramarital sex is not God's plan, why homosexual sex is not God's plan. It's important to know the whys. And we have a lot to cover here. And to cover it, I'm falling back on a tried and true theological method for sharing a lot of content at once. It's called the propositional method. You see, theology is propositional. That means theology consists of truth statements that give us an understanding of the God we serve, his plan for redeeming us, the nature of man, and so on. So today, I want to give you several truth statements for the purpose of giving us an understanding of our sexuality. Because of that, my delivery is going to be far more formal than what you're used to from me. Normally, I preach largely without notes. Pastor Darren preaches largely without notes. You're used to a kind of almost conversational way of presenting this material. Most of the time, you know me as Pastor Darren. Today, you're going to have to put up with me being Dr. Lynch the professor. And because of that, I'm going to stand in one spot, which means that the tech guys, now that they've got both of us connected, get to take a break. So occasionally, if you could text Ted, wake him up. That would be good at the Antioch campus. We're going to present this content in a way I think ultimately will be very helpful to you, and we will start with this first statement. Human sexuality is a component of the image of God in us. Now, this is not to say that God is a sexual creature who designed humanity in a similar fashion. In fact, Genesis is going to great lengths to show that God isn't a sexual creature, which was a countercultural thought in the world in which Genesis was written. The religious environment into which Genesis was introduced for the first time was the world of ancient Canaanite religions. And in those religions, the gods cavorted with one another sexually, and the worship of those gods became sexual by nature, with sex acts as a key component of the rituals of worship. In Genesis, however, sexuality is not a part of God, but is instead something He creates that is distinct from Himself. So, if sex is not a part of who God is, how is human sexuality then a component of the image of God in us? I want you to look again at how the creation of man comes about in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us," underline that please, "let us make man in our," underline that please, our image, after, underline this please, our likeness, and let, underline this, them, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created, underline it, them. See, a relational God, a God who exists as one and yet as distinct person, creates one creature, mankind, with distinct genders, male and female. We understand that our God, because of the revelation of the New Testament, is a Trinitarian God, meaning that He is one God, three persons. This is a kind of forerunner of that revelation that we find in Genesis 1:26. God is speaking of the Godhead in a relational kind of way, and He creates one being in two genders to relate to one another. Do you see the correlation? Our sexuality is a component of the image of God in us, in that it reflects the relational aspects within the Trinity. The Trinitarian nature of God is even reflected in the two sexes, male and female, being in right relationship with the God who created them. Male and female are not equal to God, but they exist in a Trinitarian kind of relationship with one another, picturing ultimately the full truth about God. And this is part of what the image of God in man represents. And this is why gender confusion isn't a part of God's plan for our sexuality. Making gender a fluid concept by adopting gender identities that don't conform to our physical sex characteristics distort that relational aspect of our gender that our gender was meant to communicate. When we adopt an identity of our gender opposite, or when we create entirely new concepts of gender, which is something that is going on in our world today, we are tampering with the very core of what it means to be created in the image of God. Which brings me to my next proposition. Human sexuality is fundamental to what it means to be human. Our sexuality is fundamental to what it means to be human. Look again at verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. And then making sure we understand the image of God and what is involved here, male and female, He created them. The only possible conclusion a person can draw from that verse is that our sexuality, and I'm speaking about more than just gender here, though that is definitely a part of it. I'm speaking of how we relate to one another as male and female. But our sexuality is indispensable from what it means to be a human being. Here's what I mean. It means that I cannot disconnect being a man from who I am. I cannot, if I were a woman, disconnect being a woman from who I am. This does not mean that if we are not partnered with someone of the opposite sex, that we are living a subhuman life, however. There are people who have been called by God to the single life. There are people who right now are in the single life who hope one day to be partnered with someone. That does not mean that you are living a subhuman life. I am merely saying to you that our sexuality is a means for relating to one another that is fundamental to who we are, that we cannot deny. Which leads me to the next truth statement. Human sexuality is a reflection of our complementary design. Now, when God creates woman, he says his purpose in doing so was to create a helper fit for him. Do not understand those words as words of condescension. They're actually meant to communicate that male and female are equal and complementary of one another. Remember, all of this springs from the fact that the animals came before Adam, and he noticed that each animal had a complement, and he didn't. Male and female are thus designed to respond to and complement one another relationally. Male and female are designed to respond to and complement one another emotionally. And yes, male and female are designed to respond to and complement one another physically. Our opposite sexually is our complement in every way. So the biblical understanding of gender is that it is not a boring function of biological necessity, but is instead a reflection of a beautiful complementary design that is hardwired into humanity and, yes, even the universe, a reflection of how the sexes complete one another. Now, up to this point, our propositions have focused on human sexuality as a part of our nature. We focused on our sexuality primarily as a function of our gender and the relational interactions with the opposite sex that we have. From this point on, however, when I speak of human sexuality, I will be speaking of the act of sex itself. And so here's the next statement. Human sexuality is good and a blessing and meant to be enjoyed. That's something that's difficult for people to grasp, hold to in church. Primarily, we have a man named Augustine to credit that. You see, he had a carnal pre-conversion lifestyle, and that led him to conclude in his landmark work called The City of God that shame, this is a quote, attends all sexual intercourse. The church, therefore, lost sight of any purpose for sex beyond procreation. Typically, the Christian teaching has latched on to the be fruitful and multiply language in Genesis to the point that even non-Catholics have this vestige of belief that sex's only purpose is to create another human being, all the while ignoring the fact that the clear allusions to sex that accompany the account of the creation of man in Genesis 2 contain no mention whatsoever of little babies. And the only thing that is referenced at all is absolute joy. So, clearly the purpose of sex goes beyond procreation, and we are meant to understand sexuality as good, a blessing, and created as equally for our enjoyment as for the survival of the species. Yet despite its clear purpose for enjoyment, we cannot treat it casually. Thus, human sexuality, next statement, is meant for its fullest expression in marriage. Because it touches at the deepest parts of who we are, we dare not fully express our sexual selves apart from the safety of a committed covenant relationship. This is the point being made in the incredibly strong language that we find in verse 24 of Genesis 2. Look at that, if you would please, with me once again. Therefore, a man shall leave. Leave is a forceful term, which means abandon, which means forsake. There are to be no rivals in this sexual relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or to cleave. Hold fast or to cleave is often used as a technical covenant term in the Old Testament to refer to the permanent bond between God and Israel. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh, coupled with the words man and wife, one flesh, clearly shows that the sexual relationship envisioned is exclusive and shared only between the two partners. I think The main point being made here is that because the act itself renders us so vulnerable, because our sexuality is at the core of who we are, and because it is so sacred because of the male-female nature of mankind as a component of God's image in us, we must restrict the fullest expression of our sexual selves to the safety net of a committed covenant relationship. This is the only way that God designed for this aspect of our lives to work to its fullest physical extent. But that is not the final word on our sexuality in the opening chapters of Genesis, is it? Sadly, Genesis 3 teaches us that human sexuality was corrupted in the fall of man, along with all other aspects of the image of God in us. There are two descriptions of human sexuality that are meant to be held in opposition to one another. The first is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Prior to mankind's rebellion against God, sexuality was shameless and it was wholesome. The man and woman were naked and not ashamed. Now, read Genesis 3, 6, and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate," reflecting a rebellion against God's one command to them, mankind's fall from the purity and grace into the rebellion of sin. And then note the effect. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." You see, after mankind's rebellion, sexuality became shameful and diseased. As before, the man and woman knew that they were naked, but unlike before, now they needed to hide it. The point is clear. Our rebellion against God has made all of us, every person here, speaker included, has made all of us damaged sexual beings. That damage can manifest itself in a variety of ways, from sex outside the safety net of marriage to sexual dysfunction within marriage and every other broken sexual pathway that you can possibly think of. Mankind is broken by sin, and our sexuality did not escape the carnage. This brings us to an important question. Because of that, because everything has been so corrupted, is it possible for a person to be born with same-sex attraction or to be born with an identity that doesn't conform to their gender? Before answering that question, let's first acknowledge the presupposition that is usually behind the asking of that question. The presupposition being, if I'm born this way, if this is how God made me, then acting on it must be okay. But if we believe that sin has hopelessly corrupted the image of God that we were meant to carry, then it is not true that simply being born this way is tacit approval to act this way. If you have trouble with that key truth, you're going to be a miserable parent of a preschooler. Just because you feel like you should do something is not permission to actually act on it. You see, when I was single, I was not free to act on my sexual desires, even though it felt natural to do so. I was born with a bent to rebel against God in all facets of my life, and that included my sexuality, and to act on my own opinions rather than on the truth of God's Word. So again, let's get back to the question, is it possible for a person to be born with same-sex attraction or to be born with an identity that does not conform to their physical gender? Here's my answer, write it down. I don't know. I don't know. But I also know this, that even if it is not physical genetic, the environmental causes of it can be so strong that it doesn't matter to the person trapped in it. It feels like something overwhelming, and it feels like something that is driving all parts of their lives. But I would also say that I was born a sexually broken person, as were we all. And that doesn't mean I am destined to give in to that brokenness. In that brokenness, I am to trust that God's grace is sufficient for me, and that His word on my sexuality is not for my harm, but for my good. Human sexuality was corrupted in the fall of man, along with all other aspects of the image of God in us, but even that is not the final word on sexuality in the early chapters of Genesis. You see, finally, we learn that human sexuality is redeemed when we are redeemed by Jesus. Human sexuality is redeemed when we are redeemed by Jesus. At the moment of greatest shame for the man and woman in Genesis 3, God speaks words of judgment, but also of grace. I want you to look at the words spoken by God to the deceiver in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 has a technical term in Latin by theologians called the Proto-Evangelium. It means first good news, first gospel. First gospel. Why is it called that? Because theologians believe that the first hint that God would send a redeemer to redeem mankind from the brokenness of sin is given to us there. God would send one who would crush the heel of the deceiver. The deceiver would bite, nip his heel, wound him. But the one that would come from the woman would ultimately be victorious. God promised a day would come when a child would come and crush the power of the deceiver, redeeming them, mankind, from the power and shame of their sin. And when that redemption came, all that was undone in the garden, to the point that the New Testament author Paul is able to use the marriage relationship to picture actually the relationship of Christ to the church. All that was broken in the garden is made right again by the grace of our Lord Jesus. So this beautiful, mysterious, sacred, God-given thing called our sexuality is restored by Christ Jesus to its pristine beauty. Now, folks, today perhaps has been painful for some. Because as we've talked about what God has intended for us sexually, all you can see is your brokenness. I want to give you a word. I want to give you a word. If you're a follower of Jesus and you failed in ways that people know or don't know, and you have availed yourself in repentance before God for that sin and that violation of how He has created you, you are not the sum of your sin. Jesus Christ has the final word on your sin, and that final word is you're forgiven. Do not let the deceiver pick a scab off of repented and confessed sin with what I've said and condemn you. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet it's still painful. All you can see is your brokenness. But I want you to see the Redeemer of all brokenness, including sexual brokenness, whose grace is sufficient for that brokenness, and who longs for you to experience this gift of sexuality in a shameless and wholesome way in which it was intended. I want you to see Him, and I want you to give yourself to the truth that sets you free in this area of your life. And if you are a single person and you're acting out sexually right now, I don't want you to hear me that God is only concerned with timing. Just put a ring on a finger and everything's okay. You can live a monogamous married life. A monogamous married life. And still be in rebellion against God. Because you've never dealt with the sin, confessed it as sin, and repented of it from before. Don't think that all God is concerned about is timing. He's concerned about obedience. And when we are obedient to His truth, when we're obedient to what He says to us, we're able to count it all joy and be and experience life as He has redeemed us to experience it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please.